Please take your copy of the scriptures and open today to the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 3. It'll be at least a couple of weeks still before we return to the book of Daniel. Next week I'll be preaching a sermon related to baptism. The following week, it's possible we'll be back in Daniel the following week, but I haven't decided yet. And then the week after that is when our brother Hotniel Perez will be here. So I may push the Daniel series off until after Hotniel's been here. I haven't quite decided. But today I want us to read and reflect upon Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 15. Let's give our careful attention to the Word of God. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which does not fail and does not change. The grass withers and the flower fades, but your word abides forever. So please nourish us now and each day and each year with this unchanging word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. There are many people today who cry aloud about the world getting worse and worse and worse. And there are many reasons why people will say this. At times it's because injustice just seems rampant. Or perhaps that morality has been forgotten. Or as Christians we reflect and see how God is left out of the picture for most of our culture. It's easy to be discouraged about the state of the world, isn't it? Well, today, as you know, of course, marks the beginning of a new year, and for some that might seem as a time of promise, right? Who knows what excitements the new year holds? For others, it might seem like weariness as time marches on and it seems that the world continues to flounder. In our own extended family, we are expecting some of both of these kinds of things. We are anticipating two weddings in the family. We also would not be really surprised at a death in the extended family this year. And who knows what else may come across our way. Well, I thought it would be appropriate for us to look at the book of Ecclesiastes for some wisdom about how we should reflect on the changing of seasons in life, how we should think about life in this world. And I think this is an important study for a couple of reasons. For one thing, It reminds us that people have always had the same sorts of concerns that we feel today. Our concerns are not new. They are not unique to our day. There may be unique ways that they manifest themselves in our day, but at the heart of them, it's not anything new. God's people have wrestled with these kinds of things for thousands of years. In fact, if you're familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, it looks like it could have been written by somebody today. You know, start reading, keep going from here into the rest of chapter 3 and the chapter 4 and the things that the preacher is reflecting upon, and it seems like, boy, these are our times. Well, it's because they're all times. And so it's important for the way that we see the same sorts of things coming up over and over again. But secondly, I think it's important because what Ecclesiastes does is it keeps us from being overly hopeful and overly discouraged about the world that we live in, about the state of our world. We ought not to expect too much, but we also not be too discouraged about the state of this world. And that's some of the things that we'll be seeing today. Before I really get into this text, I want to say a couple things about the book of Ecclesiastes in general. Sometimes it can be a difficult book to read and to understand, but I want to suggest it can be an enormously helpful book as well. And if you haven't read it recently, please do so. I think you will find it to be a great help. But what's happening in the book of Ecclesiastes is that the preacher, Kohelet, sometimes you'll hear him called that, that's the Hebrew word, Kohelet, the preacher, is wrestling with the way that things in the world seem out of order. Things don't seem quite like the way they should be. The author knows that there's a God who's created all things. He knows that this is a God of order and of justice. And because he knows these things about God and about the world, it prompts all kinds of questions in his mind as to why is it that there seems to be so much injustice and disorder in a world that has been created by a God of justice and of order? Why? Why? It's not a question of anger at God, but it's a question of faith. Say, Lord, I know something about who you are, and I trust that it's true, but I'm struggling to understand how to make sense of the world in light of what I know about you. Well, as he works through these issues, the author, the preacher, Kohelet, he looks at life in a couple of different ways. For much of the book, he looks at life under the sun or under heaven. These are probably synonymous terms. Life under the sun. And this is life, how it might seem to look at first on the surface. This is life as it seems to be in confusion and disorder. Under the sun, things often seem terribly wrong, or as my professor in seminary would say, things seem bent. It's not straight, it seems bent. It's just off. It's hard to look at the world under the sun and not see it simply as vanity. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Or other translations of that word, meaningless, or like a vapor, or sometimes even absurdity. We look at life under the sun, and this is how it seems to appear at first. And so the preacher is learning to think about life under the sun. He's wrestling with the apparent vanity or emptiness of life. But then, along the way, he also remembers God's purposes. And it enables him to look sort of in a second way at this world and realize that it's not quite so meaningless as it might have seemed at first. Which means there's a kind of a back and forth in this book. At times it's speaking of the world in this under the sun kind of way, but then you'll get these almost opposite statements as the preacher reflects upon what he understands about the world based on his knowledge of God. Things under the sun are vanity, but the instructions based upon God bring some meaning and purpose back into life. He reflects on God's purposes now and God's purposes in eternity. So this is not a book that's teaching us that everything in life is meaningless until we get to eternity. And I think this is one of the important things to say. It's not just, okay, this life is empty and meaningless, but there's a life to come. That's not the point of Ecclesiastes. Yes, there is a life to come, and there is much hope and help that comes from looking forward to that. But even right now, in this world in which we live, there is some sense, there is some order, there is some help for us as we reflect upon God and his purposes. So we've got life under the sun. It seems to be vanity, but that's because we've forgotten, really, God's purposes. But when we remember God, it gives meaning to the seemingly endless cycle of trouble and toil that we find ourselves in now. We'll see some of this in our passage today. So it's wrestling with these questions. Like, how do we go on when life seems warped? When good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? When injustice multiplies, how do we go on? Or you could say, how do we approach another year? How do we prepare ourselves to face whatever may come upon us this year? Well, let's see how Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 15 helps to answer this question. We'll begin by considering verses 1 through 9 and seeing the many seasons that it describes for us. It begins with one of the more well-known portions of the book of Ecclesiastes, as it is this sort of poem about a time for everything. There's a season and a time for every matter under heaven. You may be familiar with this through a song by the Birds back in 1965. It's always good to hear scripture sung by a well-known group like that, although as I listened to it again this week, I noticed there it makes some small additions that cloud the meaning a little bit. It's unfortunate, but that's all right. It's a memorable section, poetry that catches the attention, doesn't it? Right? You read through this and you're really drawn into it. Sometimes I find that repetition like this ends up being kind of distancing or alienating for me, but I think in this case it draws you in, right? A time for this and a time for that. And perhaps that's because with each repetition of that phrase, a time to, it actually latches on to our own experience and say, yeah, it's so true. I have known that time in my life, and I have known that time in my life, and this other one as well. And it draws us in. But it opens, right? A season for everything, an appointed time for every matter under the sun. And that everything and that every matter is really the point, because from there it proceeds through these pairs. And each pair is meant to capture the breadth of human experiences, whether it's to be born or to die, a time to plant or to pluck up that which is planted. And so you have both ends of the spectrum, and it's meant to show everything in between as well. And some of the things it describes are wonderful. A time to embrace, a time to laugh. Others are deeply challenging. Time to lose, or a time for war. It describes some of the pairs, it's describing actions we take, as sometimes it's things that will happen to us that we don't really have control over. But in the course of life, all kinds of different things happen, and there is a season in which we may experience each of them. But what is the purpose of this poem? What is it trying to teach us? Why? What's the truth that's being communicated? And there are a couple of them, and I think that the following verses unpack it for us and help us to understand the purpose. First, this poem is meant to show us that life is out of our control. We are not the ones in control of our lives. These are times and seasons that come and go. They're not brought about by ourselves. We don't say, okay, I'm going to make it, so now is the time for this, and now is the time for that. No, the Lord brings these seasons upon us, these times in our lives. We are called to react properly to them. When it's the right time, then you break down. And when it's the right time, you're supposed to build up. But the Lord is the one who brings these times into our lives. There is this fundamental truth here. I am not the master of my own life. I am at the whim of the events that happen to me. And you'll notice how the poem is followed by the question in verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? I think this is a really important question for understanding the meaning of the poem. Saying, for all the work we engage in, all the things we do, all the attempt that we have to bring order and control to our own lives, what good does it do? Where does it get us? If we can't control the changing seasons and times, why do we put in all this work? What profit, what gain does the worker have from all of this toil? Why bother working? I think behind this we need to hear ideas that go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. God told Adam, he created Adam, placed him in the Garden of Eden, and told him to care for the garden, to keep and to guard it, to tend and to cultivate it. And part of Adam's job was to bring order. In that command, Adam, and through him the rest of mankind, was essentially given the responsibility to, in a way, become sort of masters over the created order, right? Under God, right? But still, we are the ones that are supposed to bring order and structure and beauty to the world through our work. But if this poem is right and all these events and these seasons just come, and that means that we work and we work and we work and we have no control over these kinds of things. So what good has our work done? This is the burning question that the preacher is wrestling with in the first half of chapter 3. And I suspect it's a question that most of us can sympathize with. The daily grind of going to work day after day, doing the same things over and over, often leaves us feeling exhausted and like we haven't really accomplished much of anything. There can be a temptation to real discouragement, can't there, when you reflect upon your own work? What good is our toil? This is just one of the questions that the preacher raises. There have been others prior to it, and there'll be more later. I had originally thought to preach on the entire chapter, but I found it was just going to be too much material. But if you go into verse 16, the preacher says, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. In the places where there's supposed to be justice, instead it's wickedness. Why? How do we make sense of all this? And if you go into chapter 4, the preacher sees the tears of the oppressed. He's so filled with sorrow over it. He says it's better for those who are already dead, and even better still for those who have not yet been born, because they have not had to see the evil deeds of the world. Have you ever felt that way? So discouraged about the world that it seemed as though the dead and the unborn were in a better position than the living. That's how the preacher feels. These are the sorts of issues that the book of Ecclesiastes is wrestling with. That's the kind of struggle in chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. All these things, they're out of our control. And it seems as though we must simply endure the changing seasons, even as they bring hardship and weeping. So what's the point of it all? Well, we'll try to give an answer to that in just a minute. But for now, let's look at a second truth that's communicated by the poem about the different times and seasons of life. We've seen first how we are not in control of our lives, but secondly, very simply, the poem teaches us that life is a mixture of, we might say, positive things and negative things, or enjoyable things and hard things, right? It's the contrast. There's peace and there's war. life and death, laughter and mourning, time for building up and a time for tearing down. This is a really important lesson for us, as simple as it might seem. But you know, when you're in a season of hardship, of mourning, of war, of tearing down, it can be hard to remember that there are also seasons of peace, of love, of times for embracing, times for building up. And in those good seasons, there also, it can be difficult to remember just how fragile our situation is and how quickly a good situation can turn into a difficult season that may come upon us. Those who were in a time of laughter, yes, you may enjoy that time, but know that eventually there will come a time for weeping as well. And so even there, we already begin to see we must neither despair in the season of hardship as though that's the only thing that is true, nor do we become boastful and arrogant in the season of blessing as though that's the only thing that's true. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Well, I'm sure there are other things we could say about the poem and what it's communicating, but those are two that I've wanted to draw out today, that we are not in control of our lives and that our lives are made up of different kinds of seasons, and we need to neither despair nor become arrogant depending on what we are experiencing. But now let's look at verses 10 and 11 and see how, after reflecting on these things under heaven, right? Verse 1 had said, this is how things appear under heaven. In verses 10 and following, we begin to get some, what I've called a theological evaluation. This is where the preacher says, okay, this is what I have seen under heaven, but now let me bring God back into the equation and understand how he brings meaning into life. There are three things to know in verses 10 and 11. Let me read these verses for you again. He says, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Remember, this is right after that question. What gain has the worker from all his toil? What gain? What is the purpose of all of our work? And now we're getting the answer. He said, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. The first thing he says is that he has made everything beautiful in its time. He's made everything beautiful in its time. I love the way how the preacher addresses the question head on. This is almost a shocking answer, isn't it? And all the work we have and the seemingly endless toil, it seems as though there's no purpose and meaning to it. It says, and yet God has made all of these things beautiful in their time. How can he say that? How can he say that all of these things in their time are beautiful? There are at least two reasons that I can think of. One is that when we begin to think of our work and the changing seasons in relation to God, we remember he's the one who created work in the first place. He created work, and he created work before there was ever sin in the world. Before there was a curse upon creation. It has been God's purpose from the beginning that we ought to work. And so even though it is now filled with great difficulty because of the curse, that difficulty does not eradicate the beauty of the work that God has called us to do. Even if it seems as though we don't make much progress, we're just cycling through the same things, even still, there is beauty in the work itself because God has created us to be people who work. You know, many Americans think that the dream is to live a life without work. And yet, I would submit to you that a life without work usually leaves us lacking in purpose. As much as our work may seem to drive us crazy at times, there is beauty in it. We'll say a little bit more about this later on. The other reason the preacher can say that work is beautiful and that all the seasons of life are beautiful is because, again, he's able to see them from God's perspective. And so he's able to see them, he's able to see that God is working in all of these things. Yes, these seasons come upon me, but God has purposes in them. He is doing things through them for my good. You might say if Ecclesiastes had been written in the New Testament, maybe it would have quoted Romans 8, 28, God works all things together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. The preacher is able to understand that the fires of this world are refining God's people, even in the hardship, even in that seemingly endless toil. God has purposes in our lives that he uses these things to bring about. God is surely working through all of these seasons. For every matter under heaven, whether it be seasons of laughter or seasons of mourning. And many of you probably know that it usually seems that God's work is better accomplished in the seasons of mourning than the seasons of happiness, right? We wish it was the other way around, don't we? And so the preacher finds purpose in the beauty of God-given work and in the changing seasons of life as God uses them for our good. So as he answers this question, what gain has the worker from his toil? He first has said that God has made everything beautiful in its time. But then second, he says at the end of verse 11 that God has put eternity into man's heart. Also, he has put eternity in man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. God gives to man a sense of something eternal. It says it's limited, right? Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. In other words, God doesn't reveal all the answers to us, but he gives us enough of a sense of the divine, of the eternal, that we can go through the changing seasons of life without despair, because we have a sense of something more that follows. He's put eternity in the heart of every man. Yes, life might seem like this repeating cycle, but we know to some degree there is something more. There is something greater. There is a purpose here. History is not just repeating itself endlessly, but it is actually progressing and leading to something more. We have a sense of eternity within us. God has put it there. Now, in both of these points, we find that the meaning and the purpose comes only as we orient our thinking toward God, right? This is what it's ultimately getting at. If we search for meaning in life within just ourselves, or just our work, or just our friends and family, or just our pleasure, or anything else that's not God, we will be unfulfilled. Life will seem empty, meaningless, vanity. We will throw our hands up in the air and say, what good is all the work that I do? And this makes sense when you begin to think about it, right? God created us, which means he is the only one who can give meaning to our lives. We said earlier, this poem teaches us that life often seems out of our control. You know why it seems like it's out of our control? Because it is out of our control, right? Which, by the way, is a very good thing. Because when it's not in our control, it means it's in God's control. And that's a much better place for it to be. When it feels like you don't have control of your life, in that moment you can thank God. And say, God, I thank you that I'm not in control. In our Bible study this fall, we read through Carl Truman's book, Strange New World. One of the points he makes is how our culture thinks it can shape reality to the desires, to our own desires and to our own perception. The development of technology has given us a greater measure of control over so many parts of our lives, and it gives us the illusion of being in control. Sometimes we are duped into thinking that we are masters of our world. Right? It's gotten to the point we even think we can change our bodies to make them match our desires rather than shaping our desires to match the reality of our God-given bodies. We have this delusion that we can control things. But you know what? If our expectation is that I can control things, what happens when I suddenly realize things are out of my control? Right? What happens? Boy, things are going to start getting really rough, aren't they? Some of us will react by becoming deeply depressed. Some of us will react by becoming deeply angry. Some of us will hurt others, and some of us will hurt ourselves. Because we thought we were in control of our lives, and then God in his grace showed us we were not. Brothers and sisters, there is freedom in recognizing I am not in control, and that's a good thing. And this is what the preacher is trying to help us to see. This is the truth we are meant to grasp. God provides the meaning and the purpose to our lives, and life will only make sense when we see it through him. This is the theological evaluation that the preacher makes as he reflects upon the changing seasons of life. Well, in verses 12 and 13, we then move into some practical instructions. So not only does he say, okay, here's how to change the way that you think, says, now I'm going to give you some things to do. Some very practical instructions. Verses 12 and 13. Let's read verse 12. He said, I perceived that there is nothing better for them, that is the children of man, there's nothing better for the children of man than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. I perceived that there's nothing better for the children of man than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. That's a curious bit of instruction, isn't it? We might have expected to be told to do good. But along with that, we're also told to be joyful. What do we make of this? Being joyful is not a switch you can flip. Okay, I'm going to be joyful today. Let me turn on the joyful switch. You can't just suddenly decide to be joyful. What do we make of this? Well, I think we need to understand the call to be joyful as being intimately connected to that second part where we are told to do good as long as we live. These things go together. The instruction is to find the joy that is present in doing the very things that God has created us to do. And remember those theological reflections. God made all of these things beautiful. And so we're not ignoring all the messy and the hard, the difficult things around us, but we can devote ourselves to doing that which is good and right, and in that beauty we can find joy. Work may be wearisome, but it can also be fulfilling. There is joy in a hard day's work when we have worked heartily as unto the Lord, as Colossians 3:23 says it. There is joy in that. As we align ourselves with God's purposes for us and his commands to us, there is a joy that we receive. Many of you know the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It asks, what is man's chief end? When it says, what is man's chief end, it means, what is his primary purpose? What is his goal? What is he created for? The answer, I suspect most of us focus on the first half more than the second half. What does it say? What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To enjoy him forever. And of course, those things go together as well. As we glorify God, we enjoy him. And so when we do the things he's created us to do, we find joy in living for the Lord. As we obey him, as we live for him, we will enjoy him now and forever. Perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. And then we have some more instructions in verse 13. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Once again, the instruction is to focus on the blessings which God has given and to enjoy them. There is the blessing of fruitful work, which enables me to enjoy food and drink each day, these things which give me life. He says it is God's gift. Fruitful work is God's gift to man. Do you ever think about your work that way? God created us for work. We all, in most cases, ought to be working. That doesn't mean necessarily having a 40-hour-a-week paying job. Right? That's not exactly what we're talking about here. There are lots of forms of work. But God does not call us to a life of idleness or a lifetime of pleasure-seeking. We are called to work so that we contribute to our community and our world in meaningful ways. And that can mean providing for a family, caring for a home, helping others. It can even mean things like producing art and other things that are beautiful. It can mean elevating the condition of others. There are many different things that it can mean. But God created us to work, and it is his gift. Oh, friends, there is still weariness in it, of course. But seek the joy in it. Seek the pleasure in it. The joy of serving the Lord. The joy of doing what we have been created to do. The joy of serving others. Have you ever thought about the fact that God did not create us for constant leisure? Again, the American dream, supposedly, is to achieve a life where you can just have fun all the time, or at least do all the things you want to do, right? So many people think about, okay, I'm going to work so that I can get to the point in my life where I no longer have to work and I can just do what I want to do instead. That's not how God created us. There are several reasons why we are not meant to live a life of pure leisure. For one thing, work is actually an expression of love. Because in our work, we are doing something that's not just for ourselves, in most cases. But you know, leisure, by its very nature, is self-indulgent, isn't it? Right? So work takes us out of ourselves and it focuses us on others, which is a good thing. And then work helps to create a better society. It aids in the flourishing of our community. In work, we contribute something to our community and to our world, but in leisure, we only consume. And we were not created to be a world of people that only consume. We're not created so that some of the people can consume all the time while others work all the time. That's not the way God created the world either. And perhaps this is a place where we can again apply those words of Jesus that it's more blessed to give than to receive. and leisure we only receive, and work we give. Now, I hope you don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that there is no time or place for rest or leisure. Yes, there is. There is a season for everything and a time for every matter under heaven. But it is not to be our normal way of thinking about life. Leisure is the exception, not the common practice. God did build leisure into the world. In fact, one day out of every seven, he gives us a day of, maybe I shouldn't say leisure, but at least of rest. A day in which we are to take a break from our work. So God is not against rest and leisure. But we ought not to think that that's the good life. God has given us the gift of working, of seeing the fruit of our work and taking pleasure in it. And here, maybe you can think back to our call to worship. Moses was reflecting on the passage of time, the contrast between the eternity of God and the frailty and the shortness of the life of man. Do you remember how he ended his psalm? Establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Do you see some of the very practical help that this passage gives us for thinking about the new year? It has told us that we must make sure that we see the world through God's eyes and not through our own distorted vision. And then it tells us to find purpose and meaning in doing the things God has created us to do. And as we do this, the angst and the frustration of living in a fallen world is not eradicated, but it is helped. It has helped. Well, I think we can conclude by thinking briefly about verses 14 and 15. It says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. There is a repetition of things we have already been saying, yet all things are in God's control. He has purposed them. He has purposed that they will come to pass. But there's one more reflection to make upon this. Again, we said earlier, it's not an endlessly repeating cycle, but there is a movement and there is a purpose in time in history. What is that purpose? What is God doing in history? Well, didn't the sermon last week and this whole Christmas season we've just come out of, doesn't that provide the answer? How in the fullness of time, God sent his son to be born of a virgin. God does have a purpose in history. He is bringing it about. And we see that in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it as he goes to the cross, as he is raised from the dead, as he ascends into heaven, and we look forward to his return. God is bringing about redemption. This is what he's doing in history. He promised it in the Garden of Eden. It began to be fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus, and it will reach its fullness in the second coming of Jesus. And so, if you want an ultimate answer to the frustrations and the hardships of this world, this is the one and only place it may be found. In Jesus Christ, who was born, lived, died, rose again, ascended into heaven, and is coming back. Eternal hope is found in this historical reality. And you also may be delivered from all the suffering of this world, most of all from the guilt and condemnation of your sin, if you will only trust in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it seems much easier to think about these sorts of things on a day like today, the first day of the year, and the Lord's Day. But we still need these things tomorrow. We will still need them the day after that. And so help us to learn them in our minds and in our hearts. Help us to see your purposes in history. Help us to understand what you have called us to do. And may we find the joy, may we know the joy of living in obedience to your commands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.